Welcome for the last time to our upper room. We've been having quite an experience here in this upper room, and I personally will be somewhat reluctant to leave it. But we certainly don't leave the word that we have, and the word, I trust, will not leave us. As we move into this last session, we're continuing with the prayer of the Lord Jesus to the Father. We are not sure where this prayer actually took place, where Jesus prayed. It's possible that it was on the way to the garden after they had left the room. In the nature of the intimacy of it, I rather doubt if it were out in the open in just a casual place. It might have been in a grotto of trees or some other place on the way there, but it might also still have been in the upper room. The place is not important, but the person is. And this is a model prayer in which the Lord Jesus, on this unusual occasion, we can say it is certainly a unique occasion in which Jesus, having taught his disciples, getting ready to go to the cross, within hours from now, within 8 or 9 hours from this time probably, he will be hanging on a cross. Now he speaks to his Father. And what does he say? He speaks first of all concerning his own self and how he is thankful to the Father for giving him the privilege of giving eternal life to his followers and to all those who will believe. And now he is mostly concerned about others. You'll notice from verses 6 to 19, he's talking about the other people, that is, his disciples who are with him right there. And then in most of the rest of the chapter, those who will become disciples years later. I think it's fitting that we begin our study in this session with verse 13, with the present tense of this word come. But now I am coming to you. Now I'm on the way home. Now I'm on the way, we might say. Now I'm coming to you. This word in this tense has been used several times before in 16:5 and in verse 11. But now he is coming to the Father. He's on his way. And everything that he's saying is in the light of the fact that he will soon be in the Father's presence. These things I speak in the world. This reinforces it. In other words, I'm still in the world now. This is sort of the last time almost that I'm praying to you. It's not his last prayer to the Father, but it's very close to the last prayer to the Father while he's still in the world. That they may have my joy made full in themselves. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that heartening to know that one of the last things that Jesus says to the Father before he goes to be with the Father while he, Jesus, is still in the world is, I want them to have my kind of joy, and I want it to be made full in themselves. I want them to just be overflowing. We had this same verb in the same tense, the perfect tense, in chapter 16, verse 24. In 16:24, we commented on it in a previous session. Filled up to the brim and overflowing, my joy. Remember, he said to the disciples, he says, I leave my joy with you. I want you to have my love, my joy, my peace. And this was to come about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying to the Father, he said, I want them to have my joy made full in themselves. He came to give us life more abundant, John 10:10, and to give us joy that was abundant, filled up. An inner confidence, an inner excitement, an inner joy, no matter what the outward circumstances might be. In verses 14 to 18, we find a very serious passage in which Jesus is marking out his strategy for his disciples in his absence. He says, I have given them thy word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but I want you to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Set them apart, separate them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So in this section, there is a distinction made between his disciples and those who were in the world, and the fact that he is leaving them into the world, and not only that, but in verse 18, he is sending them into the world. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture, and I'm sure the disciples reflected on it many, many times after they had heard it. In verse 14, I have given them thy word. We've had this several times before, but this word is what transforms their values. and it transforms their destiny. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, transforms their values. When Jesus met them by the Sea of Galilee, their whole purpose in life was to catch more fish and to run a good fishing business. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with running a successful business. But in that particular case, in that particular situation, he wanted those men to have a higher calling, something that was going to affect the lives of thousands. And who could ever have guessed? Peter, least of all, could not have guessed that as Jesus said, "May I get into your boat and then put your net down on the other side and then follow me and I'll make you to be a fisher of men," and so on. As he said all that, that Peter would end up just 3.5 years later, a fisherman from the Sea of Galilee, 3.5 years later, standing up in front of the temple in the great city of Jerusalem and calling the leaders of his people murderers and having them say, "What do we do now that we've done this?" And he says, "To believe on Christ," and 3,000 of them believe. In 3.5 years, his word transformed them. And then all of the other ministries that Peter had, and writing 2 books in the New Testament and so on. And then his word not only transforms their values, but transforms their destiny. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we are justified by faith, believing his word, believing what he said. Tremendous emphasis on the word and giving it to them. This is another one of those epitaphs, perhaps. Wouldn't it be great if we could have this on our tombstone? He gave, or she gave them, the word. It's important that people be given the word, because without the word of God, their values and their destinies will not be transformed, and they'll stay the same in the same destructive mode that Satan has designed for them. The world has hated them. We've seen much of this before. They have a treasured possession, the Word of God, because they are not of the world. The word of here is literally out of, having origin in, coming out of. In other words, their value systems, their destiny, their security, their standards are not those of the world. Even as I am not of the world. This is a good standard, isn't it? A good comparison with Jesus as the standard. Jesus was not of the world. For instance, the things that most people would seek, Jesus did not seek. He even said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not any place to lay his head." That's contrary to worldly values. Now, I have a house and I don't sleep with the birds and the foxes, and I'm glad I have a house. There's nothing wrong with having a place to sleep. But in the context of Jesus' standards and Jesus' own perspective, he would say, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you." That's what he did. He modeled that. He said, "I am not of this world." You remember as Peter said, "Not so, Lord, you're not going to go down there and be crucified and suffer. We're going to save you from that." He said, "You savor of the things which are human, the things that are of the world, the things that are of men." Well, he was not of the world, and these are not of the world. Then why not take them out of the world? Why not just have all the believers get around that Mount of Olives 40 days after the resurrection, and as Jesus goes up, they all go up. Why not just all go up? No, he says, "I'm leaving you in the world because I want you to go into the world and witness to them. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world." Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. But I am asking you to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from Satan. Why? Because they're going to be a target of Satan. We have seen this before. Three reasons, at least, I think, that would explain why Jesus did not ask that his followers be taken out of the world. First of all, Christ has a compassion for the world. He doesn't hate the world. The world hates him and hates his people. But he doesn't hate the world. He has a compassion for the world. He cares about them. Secondly, his believers, his disciples, needed the maturing that comes by walking by faith. His disciples needed to mature by walking by faith. This was to be a new experience for them. It was one thing to have Jesus in the boat, and when the storm came, they could wake him up and say, "Lord, do something about this storm." But it's another thing to be in jail, to be in prison, to be executed the next morning for your witness for the gospel and have Jesus not there. And so now they were to live not by sight in the sense that they could see Jesus, but by faith they were to be in the world and they weren't going to see him anymore. And so this was to be a tremendous experience. And of course, it's our experience today as well. The just shall live by faith. And then a third reason why Jesus did not take them out of the world is that Christ would be known and glorified through their lives. Christ would be known and glorified through their lives. This kind of goes along with the first one. He had a compassion for the world, so he didn't take all of his people out. The people themselves, the believers themselves, needed the maturing experience of being in the world when Jesus wasn't in the world, namely to walk by faith. And thirdly, it is through the witness of these believers that the world will hear about Jesus Christ. He'll be glorified in their lives and made known through them. The Apostle Paul had a struggle with this. You remember in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two." In other words, I'm in a narrow place here. He says, "I don't know which way to go." He says, "I've got a desire to go and be with Christ, which is far better. But I also know that it's for your benefit that I stay here." So he says, "Which I do, I don't know." But he says, "I don't have the choice anyway. God's going to make the choice. So if he thinks I should stay here on earth and minister to you, fine, I'm willing to stay here. But if he thinks that you don't need me anymore or that my ministry's finished, then he will take me home to be with Christ, and that's far better." A marvelous way, a marvelous perspective on life and death. And Jesus, of course, had this in mind when he was leaving them on this earth for the ministry that was necessary to the unbelievers. Verse 16, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." Going back, repeating what he has said in verse 14. You'll notice how often Jesus repeats what he says. He's driving these points home. They are very, very important. In verses 14 and 15, and I guess we could say 16, we have had emphasis on the believers being in the world, that is, left in the world in contrast to being taken out of the world. Now, in 17 and 18, we're going to have an emphasis on their going into the world. So there's a difference between being in the world and into the world. As a matter of fact, it's a very great difference, because there are millions of believers in the world in the sense that they haven't yet gone to be with Christ. They're living and breathing here. But tragically, they have not penetrated the world with the gospel. Now, this is true at the local level, perhaps, of believers in some church situations, that they will go to church at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning and they will have contact with other believers, but they will not have contact with the world in the sense of penetrating it as Jesus and his disciples did with the gospel, with the life of Christ, with showing what Christ is like and communicating the truth. It's also true on a worldwide basis that there are at least 3 billion, not million, but at least 3 billion people who have never heard that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on a cross for them. 3 billion people who need to hear this. And yet there are only probably about maybe 50, 55,000 of those who are out into that world in that phase, in that sense, ministering and penetrating that world. Now, that doesn't mean that a lot of good isn't going on. There are, as we say, thousands of believers who are out penetrating the world, and there are many churches that are witnessing in their community, and they're getting into the community in various ways, and people are coming to know Christ. But I think that more than we would like to see, far more than we'd like to see, we see believers who are in the world and separated from the world and not of the world, and all of that is accurate and true and right. But it omits that one phase going into the world, and Jesus is going to make a very great point of this. But before he sends them into the world, before he speaks of their penetrating the world, he stops in verse 17 and says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The word sanctify means to separate. To separate. And thus to make available for use. To separate. To make available for use. It also, in the case of believers, has the idea of cleansing. He said, thy word is truth. And they're to be set apart through the word. I would relate this to Ephesians 5:25. The washing of the water by the word. There is a cleansing. Now later on in verse 19, Jesus says, I sanctify myself. This does not mean that Jesus has any contamination that he needs to be cleansed. But the basic fact is still there, that Jesus in verse 19 is saying, for your sakes, I set myself apart. I separate myself. I make myself totally available to be of service for your sakes. So before these believers can be sent into the world, they have to be cleansed and they have to be set apart. They have to be reserved for service. How does that translate into our everyday experience? I think it is basically this, that a believer must always be able to say in terms of Romans 12:1-2, as Paul there says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him. And so what we're doing is saying, Lord, here's my body. Here's my education. Here's my time. Here's everything you've given me. It's all available to you, setting it apart for his exclusive use. And then verse 18 is one of the key verses of this whole passage. He says, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This is the crux. This is the preposition into. Remember that Jesus said to the Father in verse 13, being in the world, I pray to you. And these are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you guard them in the world from the evil one. Now he is saying, he's moving on a step with his prepositions, and he's saying, as thou didst send me into the world. Now that doesn't just mean Bethlehem. This doesn't just mean the incarnation. This wasn't just Jesus being physically present on this earth on some kind of a vacation. I'll tell you what, if my home were in heaven, I wouldn't take a vacation on earth. He was sent to penetrate the world, to move amongst people. We read in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It was a penetration. Well, in the same way, he is saying that they are to penetrate this world. I have sent them into the world. Now, if that verse sounds familiar to you, you know why. Because when Jesus comes back to the upper room, the same upper room probably, 72 hours, I'm just using that loosely, 3 days later. This was Thursday night, and then we go Friday night, and then Saturday night, and then Sunday night. So it's sort of 3 days later, 3 evenings later, 72 hours later, if you please. When he comes back there on that resurrection night, as we've seen, he comes through that door with the door being shut, and he says to them, peace be unto you, the usual greeting. And then they're dumbfounded. They can't believe that it's really he. And he says, look, here I am. Look, here are my hands. Here's my feet and so on. Oh, and they marvel at it. Then he starts all over again. He says, peace to you. He starts all over again with the greeting. Then the first thing he says to them is this, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's where you heard the verse before. The amazing thing to me is that the first thing that Jesus says to these same men, except that Thomas wasn't there, the first thing he says to these same men when he sees them again after this prayer is, are these very words. Now, When he's praying to the Father, he says, as you have sent me, I have sent them. You say, but he hasn't sent them yet. Yes, but he is praying from the perspective of what's going to happen, because he knows it's really going to come to pass. He's really going to die. He's really going to be raised from the dead. There's no doubt about it that on Sunday night, he is going to send them. So he can say on Thursday night, he can say to the Father, I have sent them. And they've heard this. And I wonder if they listened to this and then heard Jesus speak on that Sunday night, if they didn't make a connection between the two, if somebody didn't nudge somebody else and say, hey, that's what he said when he prayed on Thursday night, you know? That's it. What does this mean? What's it going to mean to us? I guess that's the end of the fishing business. Well, we left that quite a while ago anyway. And Matthew figures he's not going to go back to collect taxes anymore. He's got big plans for us. What does it mean he's going to send us into the world? Now, we know what it meant now. But we read the book of Acts, but they hadn't read the book of Acts. They didn't know what it meant. And it's not until just before he leaves that he says to them that when the Holy Spirit comes, I want you to go and Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Of course, up in Galilee, on a mountain in Galilee, he had also told them about making disciples. He had talked to them about discipling all the nations and so on, all the various tribes and peoples and people groups and so on. But here is a general statement, and in John chapter 20, verse 21, which records that event in the upper room as they come back on the resurrection night, he is making this general mission statement, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Of course, there are a lot of implications of this we won't take time to look into, but just a few to suggest that when the Father sent the Son didn't say maybe, or how long, Lord, or how far, or how much will it cost, or what will this do to my career, you know. He went when the Father sent the Son. It was obedience, and he expects the same from us. When the Father sent the Son, there was tremendous fruit from that action. There was tremendous benefit, shall we say, to use a plain word for it. And certainly there is for the believer, too, who obeys when he is sent into the world. This is crucial, because if believers don't go into the world, then the world will never come to know God. And if they don't come to know God, then they are lost in their sins. And for your sakes, I set myself aside. I set myself apart that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. In verse 20, he enters into a new phase of the discussion here, and this has to do with not just those who are with him at that particular time, but those who will believe on him later. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now, the word believe is a present participle. And it's a present participle which is used with a future impact, a future sense. Again, when we say, as Jesus said, I am coming to you, Father, he was saying that it was going to happen. In other words, I will come. And so here, the who are believing in me through their word refers to those who have not yet believed. And this is reinforced by the first part of the verse when he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is, these alone who have believed. I'm asking on behalf of those who haven't believed yet. And they'll believe because of their word. So he is praying in verse 20, and actually from verse 20 on down through most of the passage, he's praying for people like us, down through the generations of believers, down through the centuries, those who have who believe from time to time, from generation to generation, on their word. It's interesting that this is the first time we have the phrase their word in the passage. We've had thy word, that is the Father's word, in several places. For instance, verse 6, verse 14, verse 17. And in verses 6, 14, and 17, he's called it thy word. In other places, he's spoken of my word. But now, for the first time, he says, their word. Now, this isn't their word in the sense that it originated with them, but it's their word in the sense that they had the responsibility of communicating it. Their word, the word that they communicated. Why is it now their word? because Christ was going back up to be with the Father, and his word was to be communicated through them, so it's called their word. In other words, the word which they have communicated, the word which they have delivered from generation to generation. What does he pray for them? Well, we've got in verse 20 who he prays for, those who will believe on me in the future. Now, in verse 21, we've got what he prays for, that they may all be one. Again, this is the same present tense that we had before. It's not become one, but rather be one, continue to be one. Be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. The unity of the Father and the Father in the Son in the Father, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now, many have suggested that what Jesus is praying here for is an organizational unity in the 20th century, perhaps all denominations coming together into one great world church or whatever. There is an appendix on that that you can refer to at your leisure and see some perspectives on that that perhaps you'd like to think about. But getting into the text itself, let's take just a moment to look at the note on this, the meaning of Jesus' prayer for unity. There's a summary there of several of the factors that I think are important in understanding what Jesus was actually praying for. The first thing we have to notice is that the antecedent of they, that they may all be one, is those who believe on me through their word. So the people that he's asking the unity for are not people who are living at that time, or it does not refer, I believe, to churches or denominations or whatever, but rather to believers as individuals who will be believing through the ages. And there are two ways in which he is praying for unity for them. There are three kinds of unity. The first kind of unity is a unity with the Father, a unity in the Father and the Son. That's sort of a vertical unity with the Father and the Son, that they also may be in us. And there are words that repeat this later on as well. A second kind of unity is a unity, I think we could see implied here, with their generation of believers. In other words, a unity among believers as individuals. As we saw previously, if we have a unity with the Father, we'll have a unity with each other. We're not talking about organizational structure here. There's no organizational structure between the Trinity and believers. This is a personal dynamic thing. So there is a unity with the Godhead, and there is a unity among other believers next to them. But the third one, and I think is the one emphasized here, is that there will be a unity of all the generations of believers, a unity with those who will believe through their word, with those of the disciples' day, that they who believe in me through their word, the believers of the future, may have a unity which I would call a continuity with Christians of all ages. Now, in the second point there, if the they refers to future believers, then the unity prayed for would be a unity among them and the apostles. So he says that they all may be one, that there may be a oneness among them and a oneness with the apostles of that day. And then, as you notice in the third note, just the point there made is that, again, he is not talking about structures or organizations or denominations as such, but rather a unity among believers as individuals. This is a tremendous thought, you know. And I think it's pictured for us, demonstrated for us most clearly in the Lord's table, in the communion service. That as we break bread and drink the wine with believers around in a certain group, we are demonstrating a unity that we have with them in Christ. In other words, it's one body, it's one blood. It's one person that we're remembering, so we have a unity with him. But we also have a unity with each other, because we're breaking from the same loaf of bread. I think if it's done in the New Testament way, at least, breaking from the same loaf of bread. We are drinking from the same cup. And the Apostle Paul makes quite a point of this in 1 Corinthians 10. But then the third level is also seen, because what we are doing now in our day, people have done a generation ago and two generations ago and all the way back, right back to this same upper room. So that we're breaking bread and we are eating it, we are drinking the wine, just like they did in that upper room. There is a continuity among all. And when we all get to see each other in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, we will have all had this one common experience, a common relationship with Jesus, and a common relationship not only with the people of our generation, but with all generations. And I guess there's another dimension to that that I should mention, since we now can travel all over the world as the disciples couldn't. When we think of not only the people of our generation, we think of the people of our generation throughout the whole world. And many of us have had the opportunity to go and break bread and to drink the wine of the communion with people of other countries as well. A tremendous unity here that transcends any kind of structural or denominational unity or organization. In verse 22, "The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." It's interesting that Jesus here is, in a sense, saying that he is sharing his glory. He is giving glory to them. We won't take time to read it, but you might want to put the reference there of 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, in which the Apostle Paul is writing about the glory of the ministry and how there is a glory that believers are brought into day by day and step by step. And this verse 22 is implementing the prayer of verse 21. "The glory that thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are." I don't know all that that means. I can't imagine quite what it means when Jesus says that he gives us of his glory. But I think it certainly does mean this, that as Jesus glorified the Father when he was in his body here on earth, submissive to the Father, that we have a parallel privilege of bringing glory to the Father. By our obeying him, our being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, we might say. And as Jesus glorified the Father in that, the Father glorified Jesus, as we've seen in several references. So as we glorify Christ in obeying him and living to represent him, then he also glorifies us. I don't know just what it means, but it surely means that he puts a great price on us as we demonstrate what he is like. He, in a sense, shows us off to the angels, Ephesians chapter 2, that we may be a demonstration for in the ages to come of what salvation, what redemption is really like. In verse 23, "I in them and thou in me," this phrase we've had so many times. We had it back in 1420. It's one of the first times that Christ is in us, that God is in Christ. So God in Christ and Christ in us, this close identity, "that they may be perfected in unity," referring to the believers of Jesus' day and also the believers of a future day, "that they may be perfected in unity." It's a good parallel passage on this in Ephesians 4:11-16. Ephesians 4:11-16. There the Apostle Paul is speaking of the building up of the church. You remember, as we've seen, that he gave some apostles and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to build up the body. And then he goes on and speaks about the parts of the body all fitting together. And he uses the parts, the muscles and the joints and so on, of the human body as an example of this. And then it says, until we come into the unity of one man, That is, as though we're all parts literally of one body, so that there is no conflict, no competition, so that there is no discontinuity in the whole body, but it's all part of the one. This is a good parallel passage on this, that they may be perfected in unity. The word perfected here is the word translated finished. I have finished the work that you gave me to do, that we had in our last session. And so there is a finishing, a perfecting, a completing of this unity, which is seen in the relationship between believers and the Godhead and believers in believers. The object of this, that the world may know that thou didst send me. That they may be perfected in unity, that's for the believer. That the world may know that thou didst send me. It's very important that the world knows that the Father sent the Son, because that means that Jesus Christ was a very special, unique person, that he really was God. God only sent his Son. The one whom God sent was his Son. The one whom God sent was God. And if Jesus Christ was just one more teacher, one more guru, we don't have to pay any attention to him, and he really can have no impact on our lives any more than Socrates or some early philosopher. But because God sent Jesus Christ, that means that he's unique, he's special, he's different. There's a quality to him which transcends the others infinitely. And the way that the world is going to know this very, very important fact that Jesus was God is the unity that we have with him and how we demonstrate it, and the unity that we have with each other. He wants us to be perfected in unity, and he wants the world to know that the Father sent the Son. I guess what we're saying here, and what Jesus is teaching his disciples in this prayer, is that we should live in a relationship to the Father and to the Son and to each other in such a way that the world will know that something supernatural happened when Jesus Christ came to earth. We learn from people. We learn from other people. We learn from how they react to things. I think the whole advertising business is built on this, testimonials. And look what it did for me. And I bought this, and I wouldn't use any other brand, and I would only drive this car and so on. We say, well, if it's good for him, then it's good for me. Look what it did for him, and look how it satisfied him. And so I don't want to just lower it to the level of testimonial, but it is a fact that we learn about facts, about truth, about whatever, by looking at individuals and seeing how it's affected them. So as the world looks at us and sees that we have a unique relationship with God and a unique relationship with each other, they say, that is something different. I want that. I'm attracted to it. And this is what I think Jesus is getting at in this passage. He wants them to know, the world to know, that God sent, the Father sent him, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Now this is a great reinforcement of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here he's saying, I want the world to know that the Father loves them, that you love them, Father, just as you love me. Now back in chapter 15, verse 9, we had that the Son loves the believer as the Father loves the Son. Here we have Jesus saying that you love the world just as you loved me. And we know that because he sent Jesus Christ to die for the world, to die on the cross. How is this revealed? Well, this gets back to that new commandment that we had right at the very beginning, you remember, of the Upper Room Discourse. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. And if they know that you are my disciples, then they'll know who the discipler is. They'll know who the Lord is if they understand that you are the disciples of that Lord and Master. Verse 24, Father, I desire. The word here is will. I will. I purpose. Not just something I'd kind of like to see happen, but I purpose it. I desire it. I purpose it. What? That they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now, in the context of this occasion, when Jesus is leaving them, it's especially significant that Jesus is saying, I want them to be with me where I am. Now, I don't know if Peter thought of this or not, but if I were Peter, I'd say, wait a minute, Lord, that's just what I was talking about back there a few hours ago. I wanted to go where you were going. You remember you're saying you're going away and I couldn't go with you, and I said, where are you going and I can't go? That's what I want. I want to be with you. I want to follow you. And so at the end of this prayer, Jesus is saying, I want them to be with me where I am. And it will take place. And no wonder Jesus said, you cannot follow me now, Peter, but you'll follow me afterwards. And now Jesus, in effect, is praying for the afterwards, that you will be with me where I am. No wonder the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 said that to be absent from the body and to be is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in that Philippians 1:20 reference that I would rather be with Christ. I would like to be with Christ. And Jesus is saying, I want them. Isn't it great to be wanted somewhere? And somebody invites you. You say, would you come over? Would you come and visit with us? Would you come and stay with us? Very welcome words. Receiving, open. He wants us with him. I don't know why he'd want me. I don't know why he would want us there. But he does. He loves us. In order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. We've had this just a few verses back. This glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Now, three of the men there had actually seen that, briefly. Peter, James, and John, Jesus took up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw him with that glory. I don't know if it was the glory that Jesus had before the foundation of the world, but I do believe it was the glory that Jesus would have during the kingdom age as he was king on earth. And you remember how his face was shining and how it was shining out through his clothes and he was just glowing there. And they marveled at it. And so what Jesus is doing here now is inviting the other nine, or I guess we'd better say eight, to the transfiguration. So all of eternity will be a transfiguration scene in which we see the glory that he had. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of it for a few minutes, a few hours, but now they'll all have it. The last two verses are what I'd call retrospect and prospect. He's not praying for anything. There's no petition here. But it's Jesus' perspective on his life and ministry. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee. Chapter 16, verse 3, we saw this. The world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. A summary statement. The most important thing that a person can know is to know that God sent the Son, because that's another way of saying that I know that God is there, that Jesus Christ is divine, he is his Son. And I have made thy name known to them and will make it known. Perhaps referring to his ministry through the Holy Spirit after his ascension. I will make it known. Why? That the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them. Notice how he comes back around now to the importance of love. I think you could make a real study of several of the major themes through him. One of them, through this passage, one of them is knowing him. Another one is loving him, the fact that he loved us and our love for each other and so on. And here they're summarized. Knowing him and the fact that the Father loves the Son and that he loves the believers. Chapter 15, verses 9 and 12. And then finally, and I in them. This upper room discourse started, at least chapter 13 started, with him saying the hour has come that he was going to leave them. And it ends up with the words, I in them. As we close this session, I like to read some verses that sort of put a final end to this whole teaching. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We started with him being obedient, the servant, and washing their feet, and we end with him glorified after he has finished his work on earth. In this upper room experience, we have seen him as perhaps never before.